And let us look together at Psalm 127. Psalm 127. We are about halfway through these songs of degrees. And this one has the title of a song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. May God bless the reading of His Word. The songs of degrees, we think, were hymns that were sung by the Jewish pilgrims coming from outlying regions to the city of Jerusalem for feast occasions. And this is one that has a special interest in Solomon, and a special mention of Solomon. There is another psalm that is the same, and that is Psalm 72. I'll not ask you to turn there, but this is a psalm for Solomon also, Psalm 72. It could be a psalm of Solomon. It would be translated, or it could be translated either of those ways. And it depends on if we understand Solomon as the writer of the psalm or Solomon as the one for whom probably David, his father, wrote. And I tend to prefer the second of those options. It seems to me that it makes more sense to see David speaking here with concern for his successor and his son, and concern for the generations yet to come. It's interesting, by the way, that there is a play on words in verse 2 when it says at the end of the verse, he giveth his beloved sleep. The word beloved there is the name, or part of the name, given to Solomon by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12:25. He sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So Solomon had two names. He's called Solomon, usually, normally, but he was also given this name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And of course, the word beloved here is what we have in Psalm 127, 2. And so we do see Solomon, even in a sense, by name here in the text of the psalm. This psalm speaks of two things, and at first they might seem rather unrelated. There is the building of the house and the building of the city in verses 1 and 2. And then in the last three verses, we have the mention of the family and children in the family in particular. The connection between these two seems to be this. Each of them is a house of sorts. The first is a house on a bigger scale, a broader scale, a kingdom, or a city, a house in that sense. And of course, we can't help but think of the house that Solomon built for the Lord, the temple. But we should probably not see verses 1 and 2 as just the temple alone, but for the whole kingdom, the whole realm, and especially in the Old Testament context, when the religion and the civil government were all welded into one, then the house and the city and the kingdom are all closely related here in this broad use of the word house. In the second instance, verses 3 through 5, we see house on a narrower scale, meaning the family, the home. Spurgeon calls this psalm the builder's psalm. Building a house, building a city, or building a home. Well, let's look at the first part, first of all, verses 1 and 2. You notice there's one term that is used three times in these verses. It's the word vain. That's sort of the key word that ties everything together here. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Without God, all effort is lost. Without God, all effort is in vain. David wants to impress this upon Solomon. Solomon, you're building a house. You're going to build a house. You're going to build a temple for the Lord. Then Solomon went on to build his own residence. And then, lo and behold, he builds houses for wives and the false gods of some of his wives. Solomon did a lot of building. But if the Lord doesn't build the house, it's in vain. And some of Solomon's building projects were undoubtedly in vain. We likewise need the Lord's blessing upon our efforts to build His house, to build His kingdom, to build in whatever areas of responsibility that He's given us. And if the Lord doesn't give His blessing, it will not prosper. It will be empty. It will be vanity. That's a word that Solomon used many times later on in the book of Ecclesiastes. An example of building in vain is found in the Tower of Babel. There were men laboring. Everything was going well. Then all of a sudden, building stopped. Communication stopped. Ability to communicate stopped, and it came to naught, and the people spread throughout the earth. Without the Lord's blessing upon the effort, it will end like the Tower of Babel. We are dependent upon the Lord for His smile upon us. His smile will make or break our efforts. Now, you notice there's no encouragement here to cease from labor. It doesn't simply say all labor is in vain, so don't labor. It doesn't say that all watching and guarding is in vain, and therefore don't set a watchman. No. The workmen, the laborers, and the watchmen must do their work. But the point, of course, is this. We must not trust in our work. We must not depend on our own selves, our own labors. We are to use the means that God provides, but we're not to trust in those means. We're not to trust in our use of the means, but to trust in God alone. We must be diligent and faithful, and all the while fully dependent and trusting upon Him. And let us be careful then not to trust in the means, though we use every means. And we must be careful, if we meet with success, not to give credit to the means or ourselves in the use of the means. The credit is all rightly the Lord's. Except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord keep the city. All of man's best efforts are in vain. Verse 2 gives us a description of the worker, the laborer, the watchman, even the king perhaps, who is looking to himself and looking to his means and his use of means and his own labors instead of trusting in the Lord. And what does he look like? Oh, he rises up early, he sits up late, and he eats the bread of sorrows. Trusting in himself, trusting in his own ability, trusting in his own wisdom. He's a workaholic. He's working himself to death. He doesn't have time for sleep or for food. As we say, he burns the candle at both ends. He gets up early. He sits up late. His frenzied lifestyle keeps him from enjoying his very food. He bolts it down. And all the while, what's happening? He's wasting away. He's so concerned that everything depends upon himself that he makes his own life miserable. And in his efforts to be successful, he wastes away himself. And by way of contrast, the Lord gives His beloved sleep. Here's the one who's trusting in the Lord. Yes, he is using the means. He's laboring. He's diligent. This is not a condoning of laziness in any way. But he understands that when he has done his best, given his best, he can leave the outcome with God. The result is in God's hands, and he can be at peace. He can pillow his head and sleep. God gives his beloved sleep. He's at peace. He's content. If the Lord makes his labors to prosper, well and good. If the Lord does not make his labors to prosper, well and good. He's at peace with God's providence. It reminds us of our Lord Himself, doesn't it? In that boat on the Sea of Galilee, those disciples are in a panic and a frenzy and frantic. And where is our Lord? He's asleep in the back of the boat on a pillow. We usually make the point that he must have been utterly exhausted. But perhaps we should also make this point that his mind was at peace. He could sleep in that storm when others could not. Well, may God help us to find that peace in storms. Sleep is a great gift from God. Sleep is not something we should take for granted. It is a benefit and a blessing from the hand of the Lord. Anyone who has struggled with insomnia knows sleep is a gift from God, and it is a matter worthy of prayer. When we pray before we pillow our heads to ask the Lord for a night of rest can be a very solemn, serious prayer. Well, let me just apply this to ourselves as a church. We labor for the Lord in His kingdom, in the church that He has made us to be a part of. And we ought to use our energy and spend ourselves in as much as we can for the Lord's glory in the institution that He has established on this earth, which we call His house. We are the house of God. We're not talking about a building. We're talking about people, a living house, living stones. And we want to labor and see it built up for the glory of God. But we must have the Lord's blessing. Without that, our labor is in vain. If the Lord doesn't build the house, we certainly cannot. We exist only by God's goodness, by God's strength, by God's goodwill. We know of churches all over the nation, all over the earth, that are kept alive by nothing short of the power of God Himself. Let us trust Him. Let us labor and watch and pray. But let us always remember that the Lord must build the house. And when we have done our best, we can leave it with Him. Leave the outcome with Him. Now let's look at a house on a more narrow scale. And that's the family. This is the house that we operate in day and night. This is, in a sense, our best investment. It's the house that is closest to our hearts. And it speaks of children here. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. God is the author of life. He is the one who opens the womb and enables childbearing. And according to this verse, children are an heritage of the Lord. That word simply means inheritance. They are the portion or the inheritance that God gives. The fruit of the womb is His reward or His blessing. The word reward literally means pay. It's His benefit. It's His blessing. And I can't help but contrast this verse with the attitude that prevails in our secular society about children and childbearing. You read and hear, and maybe overhear, people saying that they don't want to have any children, married men and women who have no desire for children. And they think of children, and much of the social structures around us put this message out and put this pressure upon people. Children are a burden. Children are a hindrance. They're the end of all fun. They are an encumbrance. They are a great regret. But biblical thinking is quite to the contrary. Children are an heritage of the Lord. And God's reward, not a regret. Something to be desired, sought after, yes, prayed for. And then we have this illustration of arrows in verse 4. They're compared to arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Arrows are weapons of conquest, an emblem of strength. Broken arrows are a symbol of peace, they say. You know, you look at the seal of the United States, and there's the eagle, and in one of his talons, he's holding an olive branch, and in the other, arrows. Peace and war, conquest. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Children are the strength of parents, particularly young parents. They are viewed as assets, not liabilities. Some of the writers that I've enjoyed reading after comment that there is a suggestion here for people to marry while they're young. So are children of the youth, and that's speaking of the parents. Arrows, furthermore, are not just crooked sticks that you manage to hurl out of a bow. They are tools that have been sharpened, straightened, fitted for the task. And perhaps there's a lesson in this about child rearing and discipline and child development. Parents must do all they can to prepare the children to be useful, beneficial. And then the arrows in the hand of a mighty man are pointed at the target and released with the power of the bow. Likewise, parents point their children, godly parents, we should say, point their children in the right direction and release them to find the target. And once they have left the bow, those arrows are flying on their own. And they're out of the hands and out of the control of the warrior. So likewise with children as they leave the home. And it behooves us then as parents to aim them and release them to the best of our ability. This is a source of joy, verse 5. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Again, those nowadays who have no desire for children think that they will be happier without them. Not so, according to God's Word. And not so according to our experience. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. There's no greater happiness than a home with children. And the quiver, which we might think of as the house, may vary in size. Some quivers are bigger than others and have room for more arrows, no doubt. But generally speaking, the larger, the happier. The more, the merrier. I want to give you C.H. Spurgeon's comments on this verse. And he, towards the end here, gives his own personal experience, and it's quite interesting and touching. He says, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Those who have no children bewail the fact. Those who have few children see them soon gone, and the house is silent, and their life has lost a charm. Those who have many gracious children are upon the whole the happiest. Of course, a large number of children means a large number of trials. But when these are met by faith in the Lord, it also means a mass of love and a multitude of joys." The writer of this comment, he's referring to himself, gives it as his own observation that he has seen the most frequent unhappiness in marriages which are unfruitful. That he has himself been most grateful for two of the best of sons. Now, Spurgeon had two sons, no daughters, and they were twins. But as they have both grown up, and he has no child at home, he has, without a tinge of murmuring, or even wishing that he were otherwise circumstanced, felt that it might have been a blessing to have had a more numerous family. Of course, if you know, again, the story of Mrs. Spurgeon and her health condition, you can understand that situation. It was quite a miracle to have two sons. He therefore heartily agrees with the psalmist's verdict herein expressed. He has known a family in which there were some 12 daughters and 3 sons, and he never expects to witness upon earth greater domestic felicity than fell to the lot of their parents, who rejoiced in all their children, as the children also rejoiced in their parents and in one another. When sons and daughters are arrows, it is well to have a quiver full of them. But if they are only sticks, knotty and useless, the fewer of them the better. While those are blessed whose quiver is full, there is no reason to doubt that many are blessed who have no quiver at all. For a quiet life may not need such a warlike weapon. In other words, it's not God's will for everyone to have children, and he does indeed close the womb in instances. Back to Spurgeon here. Moreover, a quiver may be small and yet full, and then the blessing is obtained. In any case, we may be sure that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of children that he possesseth. So there you see something of the wisdom of Mr. Spurgeon. We should be good stewards of what the Lord gives us, whether it be many or few. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And notice the last part of the verse. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, who is they here? Well, most likely the children, perhaps parents and children together, speaking with the enemies in the gate. They have a collective strength. Generally, the larger the family, the stronger the family. As a unit, they confront enemies. They stand together with each other. Again, Spurgeon is picturesque here. He says, "Nobody cares to meddle with a man who can gather a clan of brave sons about him. They shall speak with the enemies in the gate." And so we see various houses here in this psalm. We see the house of worship, the house of government, and the house of the family. We can't help but see these three great institutions on the earth to this day that the Lord has established. And we need God's grace and blessing and help to build each of these houses, to build His church, to build civil government, and to build a family. Without God's help, no church can last long. No nation can last long. And no family can last long. Without godly parents and without God's grace, children simply grow up to perpetuate and escalate the sins to another generation. And so may God help us to build our houses, our homes, our church, and in whatever participation we have in it, even our government. Now think about Solomon once more before we close here. Solomon failed in all of these respects. For a while his kingdom prospered and grew and he's wealthy, but there's a cancer eating at the foundation of it. And as his own home life is as far from normal as you could imagine, he hardly had a home life in any sense. Then as he helps some of these pagan wives in their worship of false gods, he fails spiritually. And then, of course, after his death, it comes as no surprise that his heir, Rehoboam, lost the vast part of the kingdom. This is what happens if the Lord doesn't build the house. And so let us seek the Lord's face and the Lord's grace to build our houses. And let us labor our best in each sphere. But let us especially trust Him for the result, and let us pray to Him for the result, for His glory.